In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory to God.
Brothers and sisters, I congratulate you on this Sunday of All Saints, one of our happiest celebrations of the church year, because we remember all of the work that Jesus Christ has come to accomplish and its fulfillment in the salvation of the human race. This is also a Sunday of celebration for us in that we commemorate an anniversary of this local parish community. Anyone remember what that anniversary is? All Saints Sunday? Something happened. It's very significant in the history of the life of our community. It was our first Sunday here at the new property. Remember, we had just celebrated Pentecost over in Dagsboro, and then we packed up the church and we came here for All Saints Sunday. This was our first Sunday here, and it's been now 3 years. I congratulate you on that anniversary. Today I want to begin with asking a question. This is a question that all of us pose to ourselves. The question is, what is my life all about? Phrased another way, what are my aspirations? Why do I get up every day? What am I doing with my life? What is my true identity? It's an important question to ask, but one that oftentimes we don't even think about. We just go about our life without asking this most important question. The church gives us the answer to this question, at least in, as far as what it should be. And that is, we are to live life to become saints, to be made holy, to share in communion with God and with one another in the heavenly kingdom for all of eternity, to have life more abundantly. This is, again, the mission of the church, to make us into saints, to bring us into that heavenly kingdom. I want to speak a little bit today about the church. And we've used a number of images in the past, spoken about the church as a school or a university, or as an army that's engaged in the struggle, good over evil, light over darkness. Today we're going to speak about the church as an embassy, as a diplomatic mission. If anyone's familiar with what an embassy is, we're not too far from D.C. I'm sure many of you have seen the embassy section in Washington, D.C. We're going to talk about that a little bit today in theological terms, in spiritual sense. An embassy is defined as a permanent diplomatic mission, the head of that mission being an ambassador. And this term embassy is commonly used also as the building in which the work of the diplomatic mission is carried out. Very interesting. We think about an embassy as a physical location. An embassy is actually the core of people who are in that diplomatic mission, very similar to our church. Members of the diplomatic mission can reside within the embassy or outside the building that holds the mission's chancery. In our embassy of sorts here, my family and I reside in the embassy, in the building, but others reside elsewhere. And it says that their private residences enjoy the same rights as the premises on the mission regarding inviolability and protection. Very similar to the church, right? The church is here, but the church is also in our own homes. I want to share with you another term, and this is from that area of diplomatic vocabulary. It's persona non grata. Has anyone heard of that term? Maybe we've heard of it, but we don't quite know exactly what it means. Okay, persona non grata in diplomacy means, very literally, the unwelcome person. The unwelcome person. And this refers to a foreign person whose presence in a particular country is prohibited or restricted by that country's government. They're not received at all, or they're not received fully. This persona non grata. Last Sunday, we spoke at length about the challenge of the church's mission to share Jesus Christ with the world. And we spoke about how, in the Pew Research Center's studies, this acceptance of Christ is lessening in our land. Shared the statistics in 2007, 78.4 people considered themselves to be Christian, and 2014 only 70.6, significant drop-off. And we might ask ourselves, is Christ becoming persona non grata? Is he becoming the unwelcome person in our day and age, in our land? It's an interesting question. You know, when we think about it, is Christ becoming less welcome in our schools? How about in our politics? In the marketplace, in business? In our court system? In ethics? How about just in general conversation? Do we go and talk about Christ at Walmart? I think perhaps in society in general, we can see that Christ is becoming less welcome. But what about in the Christian churches? Those places where Christ should be welcomed fully, right? Is he becoming less welcome there? Many churches in the United States are barren of process. The vast majority don't have icons of the Savior. When we look at their basic foundational biblical teachings and morality, Christ is not fully present. Even in Christian churches, Christ is restricted. In some churches, you might even wonder, if Christ himself came down from heaven and preached the sermon, if anybody would even recognize his teaching, his doctrine, if anybody would accept his morality, his ethics, would he be called a bigot? Would he be called a hater? An interesting question. You know, when we look at the decrease, the decline of Christianity in America, we can see it very factually. And sometimes our immediate response, knee-jerk reaction response to this, is to blame the government. It's the government that's pushing Christ out. And perhaps there's some truth to this, but we have to remember that although it doesn't work perfectly, the government is supposed to be by the people and for the people. That it's the populace that really forms the policy. Again, it doesn't work perfectly. I'm not making that claim. But really, it's the society that points the direction of the country. It's the society that decides what will be welcome, what will not be welcome, who will be received and who won't be received. I think it's too easy to put it on our government without taking responsibility ourselves. And this has kind of been the way that it's gone for a long time. Remember when our Lord came in the incarnation, he came to this world. He said that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Foxes have holes, right? Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man, I, the Messiah, the Christ, have nowhere to lay my head. No one will receive me. But my kingdom is not of this world. Who runs the world according to the Lord? Who's the prince of the world according to the scriptures? Satan, right? That's what the Lord says. He's not the king of the world. He's the prince. And he has the world under his sway. He's the father of lies and he has the world deluded. And his kingdom rises up against the kingdom of God. And this battle takes place. You know what we experience today in the world is not different from what the world was like at the time of our Lord. It's very similar. You know, we started the sermon by asking that question, what is my life all about? What would society tell us today, and probably in every generation, about how to live a great life? How could you have life as it should be, life more abundant? I kind of wrote down some summary thoughts on this. Here would be the advice from the world, or the prince of the world, and how to live a great life. First, you have to find your own truth. You have to follow your own heart. You have to chart your own course. You have to be spiritual in your own way. You have to be your own conscience. You have to liberate yourself and do what feels good and right to you. You don't be accountable to anyone but yourself. And most importantly, don't let anyone get in the way of your own happiness. If you do this, you'll have lived a great life. Sounds familiar, right? I'm sure we can identify with this type of advice that we get from the world. You know, it's interesting, this emphasis on individualism. Your own truth, your own hearts, your own conscience, your own spirituality, your own way, your own happiness. Your own. The Prince of the World promises us the whole world for ourselves, that somehow we can have it. But it's a bait and switch. He promises us something that is sweet, but truly it's bitter. This individualism that's so rampant in society today, and it always has been, leads to isolation and division. Isolation and division from God, and isolation and division from one another. Because when we all go our own way, pursuing things for ourselves, we break with one another. It's the opposite of the mission of the church. To unite with one another and follow God's way. But why is it so appealing to us? Why is it so tempting to us, who are even Christians? Because again, it's that bait and switch. Here's what's offered to us. In rejecting conformity to Christ, what's offered to us is legitimate differences. And in rejecting conformity, what we actually end up with, here's the bait and switch. Legitimate differences are transferred for deformity. Conformity rejected leads to deformity. When we reject unity in favor of what looks so golden, diversity, we don't end up with that, we end up with division. When we reject God's commandments for our freedom, we find ourselves in bondage to our passions. When we reject the very idea of sin, so that we be liberated from it, we find ourselves enslaved to the very same master, but now we've forgotten its name. It's still sin, which is God's name. When we reject godly order for a new world order, we end up with is disorder, chaos, and anarchy. It's a bait and a switch. What are we to do as Christians? Remember, we're speaking about the church as an embassy, a place that's not of this world. In the embassy, we're part of another kingdom. Our citizenship is with God. And we're here on a diplomatic mission with the interests of His kingdom in mind. That's what it means to be a member of the church. And we have the wonderful privilege in the Orthodox Church of welcoming Jesus Christ fully. He is not persona non grata here. He may be elsewhere, but here He is not. I'll give you some examples. Look at the scriptures, the Old and the New Testament. Did you know that only in the Orthodox Church is the whole Old Testament accepted? In the Roman Catholic Church, they don't accept some of the books. In the Protestant churches, they reject other books. Only in Orthodoxy do you have the full Old and New Testament, the full Word of God. How about images? Really, only in Orthodoxy do you see the images present, the holy icons, Christ being the image of the Father. Only in Orthodoxy do you have a fullness of apostolic doctrine and practice and worship. Only in Orthodoxy do you have the ancient model of church organization with Christ as the head and all the bishops as equals, like the apostles. In Orthodoxy, all of the sacraments are here and offered to us. The primary, which is the very real presence of Jesus Christ. Communion with God. Rejected by many so-called churches. In Orthodoxy, there's a preservation of all of the life-giving commandments, including the moral and ethical ones. In Orthodoxy, there's a preeminence of the way of the cross as the way that leads to life. In Orthodoxy, there is a wonderful therapeutic treatment that heals the inner man through watchfulness and prayer, through the correction of thoughts, through the cleansing of the heart, through the recitation of the Jesus prayer. There's an awareness that salvation is a continual process and acceptance and growth in Jesus Christ. In Orthodoxy, there's this great fullness in the church. What a wonderful gift. Well, we might say, what about the other non-Orthodox? Well, what about them? Are they not embassies of the kingdom of God? If you're looking for me to answer that, I'm not going to, because God will judge. But I will say this, that God who reserves all judgment to himself tells us to be discerning, tells us to open our eyes, to look and see things for what they truly are, to ask the question, is there fullness elsewhere, outside of orthodoxy? Is Christ fully received? Is he present? Is he manifest? Let's think about this. An embassy is headed by an ambassador, right? But an ambassador is subject to a king. This makes sense? Or the president or the ruler. The ambassador is himself just the head of the diplomatic mission, but not the head of the kingdom. And this is the model for the church from apostolic times. Christ is the head. His apostles become his ambassadors. They set up missions everywhere, right? And all these ambassadors are equal. No one's the king. No one calls the shots. No one changes the rules or the teachings or the practice. But what happens when one ambassador decides he wants to take the head? He wants to become the head of the church. He breaks with the other embassies and establishes his own kingdom. Did this ever happen in church history? I submit to you it happens a number of times. And it continues to happen to this day. Now we ask ourselves, what about the Roman Pope, who separated from the other bishops, who all remained Orthodox? What about all of the Protestant churches, Martin, Luther, Calvin, and the 30,000 that exist today, whose churches are named after their office or after themselves, not after the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the king of the kingdom? What about those ambassadors who made themselves into kings? What is our relationship to them? I think it depends. It depends. It depends on how much they receive our king, how much they accept his fullness. Every non-Orthodox church finds itself in relation to the Orthodox church on the spectrum between being an ally and being an enemy. Somewhere in that spectrum. Let God sort it out. But that's how it is. Because they have their own heads. In Orthodoxy, there is one head. There is one king, Jesus Christ. This, of course, I understand is not politically correct. But that's one of the hallmarks of Orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is not politically correct. Orthodoxy is theologically correct. If we were politically correct, we'd have an earthly kingdom. This is a heavenly kingdom with a king. And that king is God. So what do? We have a mission that we've been entrusted with. And we've kind of had an overview of the lay of the land, where we find ourselves. It's very important. An embassy needs to know where it's set up, what its challenges are, what its strengths are. I'll share with you three things that we can do as the embassy of God. One is we need to increase our holiness. We need, as persons involved in this mission, to accept Christ fully, perfectly, like the church does. Because the kingdom is not just above in the next age, the kingdom is not just in the church, but the kingdom has to be in each and every one of us. That same full acceptance that the church has of Christ has to be personally acquired. We have to accept Christ fully and become holy, like his church is holy. The second thing, when an embassy is set up in a hostile area, or one that's becoming increasingly so, what does every government know that it needs to do? But secure it. We would be fools not to secure an embassy under great threat. The church is under threat in this nation, in this world. And we need to secure it. And how do we do that? By clinging to the Lord's truth, and by clinging to his love, the fullness of truth and love. Both are necessary. And looking out for one another, right? We're citizens of the Lord's kingdom. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to look out for one another in this hostile environment. Protect one another, care for one another, pray for one another. If necessary, admonish one another so we don't lose that citizenship. so we don't lose that kingdom. The third thing is outreach. We have to increase our outreach. We cannot be called Christian Church, a mission of Christ, without outreach. This is not only about preservation. This is about expansion. This is about taking that kingdom, that good news, to the whole world, even if some won't accept it, even if some will reject it, but to offer it because we know that some will accept it. As many of you have, you found your home in the Orthodox Church. You experienced the fullness of that kingdom. You've seen Christ present and manifest here. And others are looking for that, especially when they see him increasingly marginalized in our society and in our world. They can't find him elsewhere, but they can find him here if we open our doors, if we invite them and welcome them. No matter who they are, no matter what they struggle with, invite them here for the same repentance in which we find ourselves in, that repentance that leads to salvation. You know, brothers and sisters, we find ourselves, as I said, on this third anniversary of being here at this mission, at this embassy. And it's encouraging for me as your priest to see the great work that you're doing. And even more encouraging is the future that I see. Here at this property, materially, yes, we'll do some great things. I know we will. But much more, as a church community, as people who are incorporated into the life and holiness of God, as people who share in that fullness of the kingdom. The Lord made a promise to his disciples when he ascended to heaven and commissioned them. It's that same promise that echoes from every generation in the church. Do you remember what that promise was? He sent them out, go baptize and teach, to observe everything I've commanded, because I am with you, even unto the end of the age. He is not persona non grata. He is our King and he is our God. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory to Christ.